I want to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious Word to the book of Nehemiah. We're going to look together this morning at Nehemiah chapter 6 and chapter 7. I'm going to summarize parts of it, but there's a call here to press on that we're considering. I'm going to read in a moment just simply chapter 6, verses 15 and 16, and then pray for God's mercy as we study His perfect and precious Word together. I'll invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Nehemiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 15. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month, Elul, in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem. For they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Let's pray. O Lord, help us to look to You. Help us to cast our cares on You, knowing that as You tell us in Your Word, You care for us, that Your help is there for Your people. But Lord, help us to turn to You. Help us to trust You. Help us to have a single-minded focus on who You are and what You're doing in the world and what You call us to do. Oh Lord, help us to be a people who are marked by pressing on in Christ's name. Lord, we pray that it would be so for Your glory and our good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. For all of us, our greatest difficulty is not the things that we don't understand in the Bible. Our greatest difficulty is the things we do understand in the Bible. You see, the things we do understand, we have the responsibility to live by. We must walk in it. We are called to live it. We are called to be single-minded about it. In fact, a lot of times we focus on what we don't understand as a way of deflecting our responsibility to live in accordance to what we do understand. But as we do know certain things that the Bible clearly says about how we're supposed to respond to God in the world, we also know that we hear what God says in the world, but we also hear a cacophony of other voices from all kinds of directions. And those voices are not calling us to obey God, to follow God, to walk in line with the gospel, to be single-minded about it, to glorify God, to make it our aim to please Christ. Those voices are calling us in all kinds of differing directions from friends and foes. But one thing we always have to remember, and it's easy for us to forget in a culture of affluence, in a culture where we live fairly comfortable lives, and that is that ultimately we are in a spiritual battle. And all of those other voices that are calling us away from walking in line with the gospel, those voices that are calling us to disobey God rather than obey God, all of those voices ultimately have a source. There is the voice behind all of the voices calling us away from a single-minded focus of walking according to God's Word and for God's glory. It's the voice that spoke in the very beginning and said, "Did God really say?" Challenging the Word of God. Challenging what God had said. Speaking to image bearers of God. And saying, "Did God really say?" Questioning the words of God. And that voice is the voice of the serpent, the devil, Satan. Now, Satan is not merely an idea. Satan is not merely a metaphor. Satan is a being, a fallen angel, the head of the fallen angels. Satan is real. Spiritual war is real. And we are called into that battle. We must never forget that Satan hates God. And Satan hates the people of God. And from the very beginning, Satan was questioning God. And from the very beginning, Satan was trying to destroy the purposes of God in the world. If we were to come up with sort of an action plan of how Satan would go about doing that, first of all, if you want to read a really good sort of thoughtful, provocative thing about that, C.S. Lewis's The Screwtape Letters, where he has this preparation of demons, gives a lot of insight into the kind of things that we see here and that we're considering today. But one of those parts of Satan's action plan would be to try to get God's people to compromise, to just sort of try to take a middle path and move slightly away from what they know they should do and just simply compromise, make peace with the world around them that doesn't want them to obey God. But another is slander. Slander, deceit. He is the deceiver. He's the adversary. Speaks malicious words. To attempt to intimidate on the basis of slander God's people from doing what God has said. But another that's very important is pseudo-spirituality, false spirituality. I don't know if you remember, but when Satan comes to Jesus and tempts him, he quotes Scripture. Satan preaches. He preaches verses out of the Bible, but he doesn't preach them in context. He uses spirituality and tries to twist it and distort it. Satan is not worried about whether there's morality or immorality, but he is opposed to the cross. And so any way he can sort of twist spirituality to call us on board to a spirituality that is false and does not center on Jesus Christ, the cross and the resurrection, he will do it. And finally, and most clearly, just simply fear and intimidation. These are tactics Satan has always used and that he uses today. The deceiver, the adversary. And those are exactly the type of opposition that Nehemiah faced as he got close to completing this building of the wall around Jerusalem to make it a fortified city, to make it a safe city, to make it a place where the temple would be protected. And he faced those very types of opposition. And so do you and I, whenever we're trying to live out God's will in the world. Now remember who Nehemiah was. He's not a priest. He's not a prophet in a formal sense of that. He's a layman. He's a guy who ended up in Susa working for Artaxerxes, king of the Persian Empire. He's the cupbearer, which we don't really understand that position, but he had incredible influence. He made a lot of money. And yet when he heard that the walls were broken down in Jerusalem, his heart was broken for his people, and he used his advantage for the advantage of the people of God. And he went to be involved in this project, and he himself says, he does it in chapter 2, verse 12, "This is what God put in my heart." Meaning that this is not some project and he sort of, "I think I'll do that." No, this is what he believes he needs to do to obey God. And the wall at this time was a symbol of a protected city, a fortified city. The temple was what represented the very presence of God. Now, all of those things are ultimately fulfilled in Christ who comes, and He is the presence of God. He is the temple that is torn down but raised up in 3 days. He is the stronghold and the protection of His people. And so this happening here, in this moment of difficulty and bad news, those walls were symbolic that it seems like God's promise had crumbled. And yet here we are with this happening in history, remembering that there is more to come. This is not it. Now we see this project in the end doesn't go all that great. And yet it stands at a particular place and calls us to think ahead to what God does to keep His promise. In other words, in the face of all of the opposition he faces, he believes, he knows what God has called him to do and to use his advantage to accomplish, and he simply presses on. What a perfect text for Father's Day. What a perfect text for all of us to remember our responsibility to do what we know God has said in the world and not be distracted. But oh, fathers, those that are called to be the leaders in their homes, and the leaders always face opposition. Satan has a unique hatred for anyone in a position of spiritual influence. And so here we are today, and fathers, as you hear these things and consider this opposition, consider your responsibility in your own home to create a culture where those who look around you look at you and say, that is someone who presses on according to the purposes of God. Well, first of all, verses 1 through 4. We see the call to press on through calls to compromise. Look with me beginning in verse 1 here. Now when Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up until that time I had not set up the doors in the gates. Now, think about what's going on here. This is an amazing reality that the whole community of people have come together. This wall has been built in amazing time, and yet there still are the places where the gates are to go that are open. So there's no other breaches beside that. Now, that would have been quite a project on this type of wall, all kinds of scaffolding and devices to try to set those doors in place. So this was still something to get done, and there was still a lack of safety because it was not done. But consider how the community had come together, how they had already faced down all kinds of opposition. This is not the first time we heard about Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arab. These are enemies who want to see this not happen, who are opposing it with every fiber of their being. They are governors of regions that are surrounding Sanballat to the north, Tobiah to the east, Geshem to the south. They identify with the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Arabs, and they want this not to get done because they see an advantage. If they are around and this city is not fortified, they can go in and do whatever they need to do whenever they want to do it. What they don't want is a strong Jerusalem. They feel like it weakens their position. And so they are desperate at this last second moment to stop this. They must act now. They must stop this city from being fortified for their own benefit. They couldn't disrupt the group, which they had tried to do, and now like a laser, they are focused on toppling Nehemiah, destroying his credibility with the people, making people think that Nehemiah is out in this for himself, to be somebody, to make a name for himself. And so they attack him with everything they have. There are many enemies, and these are three of the leaders who are opposed to this project. But what I want you to see is the response in verse 2. Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, come, let us meet together at Hakkapharim in the plain of Ono. but they intended to do me harm. Now know what's going on here. This is somewhat subtle. This is a call to compromise. This is not an out-and-out overt thing that they're calling him to. It seems like they're conceding the fact that he's done this. And now they're trying to deal with him as an equal and make sure that this summit of leaders make sure there's good in it for everybody. It seems like a concession. It's halfway between Jerusalem and Samaria. Okay, you did it. Now let's sit down, put our heads together, and work this out for the benefit of all. How appealing would that have been? The same reason compromise is appealing today. If you're Nehemiah, they've been attacking you, and now they come to you and they're somewhat flattering you. You've done it. We can't oppose it. Let's get together. Let's put our heads together. We see you now as an equal. He could have easily said, oh, this makes me feel like somebody. He could have wanted to be a part of that because of the potential power that he thought it might give him. The sort of cultural identity that he thought it might give him. And often, calls to compromise and a possibility of power we don't have, to be seen as somebody, blinds us to reality. And so often we rationalize. By the way, no matter what you want to do, and no matter how opposed it is to what God has said, you can find somebody that will tell you it's the right thing to do. You can even find somebody who calls himself a Christian that will tell you it's the right thing to do. If you want to find someone to tell you what your itching ears want to hear, you can find it. Always. Always. But we are accountable to God. He could have said, listen, now that I'm in a position, we've almost got this done. Now if I meet with them and if I'm a part of this, I'll have more power to get God's purposes done. He could have done all kinds of things, but he knows them. He knows what kind of men they are from the past, from their character, from the location trying to drag him out away from there. He knows, and he's focused on getting this job done, not gaining a greater reputation. And so he says, verse 2, I know they intended to do me harm. I had an Old Testament professor, and he said, you know, they're trying to get him to go to Ono, and Nehemiah says, oh no. Pretty good way to remember what's going on there. He doesn't rationalize. And you know why he doesn't rationalize? He's thinking of God first. When we rationalize, we think about ourselves first. And then once we get to God, we think about what he can do for us to help us. We're all in this battle to think of God first. Look at how he responds in verses 3 and 4. In verses 3 and 4, he says this, and I sent messengers to them, saying, I am doing a great work, means a mighty work, a huge work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? And they sent to me 4 times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. Now, there's something to note about his response that's helpful as well. It's true. What he says is true. This is a great work. The project will be slowed if he leaves it. Why would he do that? He's not going to do that. What he says is true, but it's also not unnecessarily inflammatory. He doesn't say everything he thinks. He doesn't say, I think if I go down there, you're going to kill me. But he knows this is a great work that he should not leave, and that's where he leaves it with them. It's not always wise to say everything that you think about a matter, but it's always wise to say what you know to be true. Nehemiah's response is direct, it's wise, it's true, and it's not unnecessarily inflammatory. How do you avoid compromise? Press on with what you know to be right. Okay, if Nehemiah knows that he's been called to lead the people to build these walls so the city is fortified, and he's not sure about other things, then he doesn't allow himself to get distracted into other things. He does what he knows. Hear me today. If you would spend less time fretting over what you aren't sure about and more time just taking plodding steps in the direction of what you do know you should be doing, you'll find out more that you ought to be doing. And if you don't do what you know to be doing and you are distracted by what you don't know, then you will do less. And you will not know to a greater degree. Steps of obedience and what you know you should be doing is one of the ways you press on through calls to compromise. But look at verses 5 through 9, the call to press on through slander. Now, when those who are attacking, those who are trying to get you to disobey the purposes of God, try subtlety, and that doesn't work, then subtlety goes away. Let's try a broadside slanderous attack. It is malicious. It's a false report. Look with me beginning of verse 5. In the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. Now, that's an important point here. Why would he come to him again and this time send an open letter? When we see what the letter says about what Nehemiah's motives are, you understand why it's an open letter. They're trying to get gossip going around about him to look unfavorably upon his character. It doesn't matter whether it's true or not, just get it out there. Just create the story, get the narrative. This open letter would be read by people all along the way. And so people would be talking about, did you know what Nehemiah is doing and what he's trying to do? Look with me beginning of verse 6. In it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, by the way, reported among the nations. You know, people are saying, my question to that is always the same. What people, what are their names? I'll go talk to them about what they're saying. Well, I don't want to say that. Then quit talking. The people are saying is a way to say something without you bearing the responsibility for having to say it. People are saying is an intimidation tactic to try to tamp somebody down. It is written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That's why you're building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. And now the king will hear of these reports, the king Artaxerxes, the Persian king, the one that Nehemiah is the cupbearer for, will hear these reports. So come now and let us take counsel together. You need us. When the king hears about what you're trying to do to become the king, you're going to be in big trouble. Listen, the message is, here's what Nehemiah is doing. And by the way, this is so absurd. He's the cupbearer to the king. But here's what Nehemiah is doing, they say. He's rebelling. He's trying to set himself up as a Messiah king. He's calling prophets to give a false prophecy about his role as king. And he's doing all this because he wants power. Well, there indeed was to be a king in Judah, but it was not Nehemiah. He got one thing right and everything else wrong. This is a slanderous report. This is, the goal is to harm people's perception no matter the facts. And the goal is to cause the person you're trying to defame to panic and do things they wouldn't ordinarily do, and they lose their sense of respect among the people. By the way, this happens in politics all the time. There was a governor's race one time. There were a couple of candidates running for governor. And one of the candidates waited till right before the election, and they sent out a mailer across the entire state that said, you shouldn't vote for this candidate because they voted against school prayer. Well, no matter what you think about school prayer, this was sent out at the last second for a particular reason. And that's because that candidate did vote against a bill that had school prayer in it, but they said publicly they were in favor of it, and they were voting against the bill because it was stuck a bunch of other pork and other things in the bill. And so they said, I want to be clear where I stand, but I'm voting against this because I don't like all of that stuff attached to it. But if you get that mailer at your house right before the election, and technically it's true, but its purpose is to deceive, mission accomplished for the slanderer. Do you see that? Happens all the time. Technically true, but the purpose is to deceive. This is not even technically true. This is all made up, which is exactly the way Nehemiah responds. Look at verses 8 and 9. Then I sent to him saying, no such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. And now, what does Nehemiah do? He prays. He always prays. He acts and prays, prays and acts. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. They want my hands to drop from the work, our hands to drop from the work. O God, strengthen my hands. They're making this stuff up. The intimidation tactics, they wanted him to live out of fear of what might happen. In other words, they wanted him to live in fear of what he could not control, which would mean that he was not living in fear of the Lord, who is ultimate and certain, which was the one thing he could control. Reverencing God no matter what was within his total control. Controlling whatever slanderous lies were said about him was not within his control. What was in his control was to say, that's not true. Oh God, help me continue the work. Strengthen my hands. Do you see that? Now think about that. What he couldn't control, what they said about him, and what they wanted him to fear and their tactics. What he could control. What they wanted him to neglect. In fear of this, they want him to stop thinking about God and to think, I have to do something about this, which means he's neglecting the fear of the Lord. And what Nehemiah says, from over here fearing the Lord, it's not true. Let me get back to work. That's what I can control. That's a battleground we live in. I find so many people who spend so much of their energy on the things they can't control and so little of their energy on the things they can control. We're always in a battle that we would control what we can control and that we would do the work we know we are to do. Nobody likes to be slandered, but if the purpose of the slander is to keep you from doing the work, then not doing the work is actually giving a gift to the one doing the slandering. Most of the time, if you stay on task and you just keep serving God, things will clarify in the end. Did you see the last half of verse 9? But now, O God, strengthen my hands. Now, think about where we've been on this pathway in Nehemiah. Pray first, act. Fight the battles you have to fight, knowing that God fights for us. Fear God. Press on, which means you pray again. And you act. And you fight the battles you have to fight because God fights for us. You fear God. You press on, and that leads you to prayer again. Do you see the cycle? Now, that cycle is really important because they're trying to break that cycle and get them on a different cycle. Compromise, slander, But another tactic is pseudo-spirituality. Just like Satan quotes Bible verses out of context to Jesus, there are all kinds of enemies of God who are happy to dip into spirituality if they think they can use it to distract you from true spirituality based on the words of our God. Look with me beginning in verse 10. Now when I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Deliah, son of Hetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night." Again, what's the tactic? How can I create fear? How can I intimidate? They're coming to kill you. This is a prophecy that they're coming to kill you. And yet it's a false prophecy. And yet, what if Nehemiah is willing to die serving God anyway? Then that changes everything. Look at the response beginning in verse 11. "But I said, should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live, I will not go in." In other words, I'm a layman. I know what you're doing. This prophecy is to get me to panic, to go with you into the temple. I'm not permitted in the temple area that you want me to go in as a layman. So I lose the respect of the people. My integrity is diminished and the work does not continue. I will not go in. Now, does that mean that hearing this, Nehemiah is not struck with a sense of fear? Well, sure he is. The courage that we're called to live out doesn't mean we don't feel fear. It means that we never consider the fears of this life apart from the greater fear of God. And we do what we're supposed to do, which is called courage, because there is something greater than this fear. Rather, there is someone greater than this fear. It's not the idea that you just never feel fear. It's that you do not embrace the fear of man that would call you to disobey God, because the fear of man is paltry compared to the fear of God. Do you see that? Look with me as it continues. Verse 12. "And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him." Hired this false prophet. "For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid," get this, "and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me." This is the other cycle. There's pray first, act, fight, because God fights for you. Fear God, press on, pray again. What if that cycle is broken? The opposite cycle is fear of man, causing one to act in the fear of man, which is by default going to be sin, which is going to lead to a bad name, which is going to cause one to fear man more again, and the cycle starts all over. And so pretty soon you're self-obsessed rather than God-focused. And when you're self-obsessed, you can't deliver your burdens, and you start being controlled by the fear of man, which the Bible calls the bondage of sin. It's the opposite cycle. He's just trying to break into that cycle, trying to do something to draw him out. Now understand that many people attempt to use religion and the Bible not to serve God, but to serve themselves and to justify their acts. I can't tell you how many people I've known who have condemned certain acts in other people, but all of a sudden when they've done the same thing, they have a good biblical answer. Good, relatively speaking. Biblical answer as to why it's okay for them. And guess what? Somebody who corrupts the Bible to do something they want to do, nobody wants to do that alone. So they try to build a tribe around that particular thing. The issue here is focus. You know, when you lose focus, you do stupid things. One time, there's a Valentine's Day coming up, and man, I picked out this great card for Judy, and I wrote this heartwarming note in it, and it's just like, I just felt so good about this. Here's your gift, and here's your card. She's beaming with a smile on. She reads the card, and then she says, "We're getting a bit formal, aren't we?" I'm like, "What do you mean?" She said, "You signed this, Pastor David." What happened was I'd been writing some notes for church stuff, and then I'd pulled out that card and wrote this heartwarming note, but I wrote what I'd been writing on all those other cards, Pastor David. Guess what? My gift was not so heartwarming, and all of the beautiful things I wrote fell on deaf ears. Pastor David. And I thought, you're stupid. At least you're very distracted. The distraction leads to that kind of thing. If this cycle can be interrupted, you get into trouble. Do what you know to be right, pressing on through compromise. Trust who you know is truth and press on through the slander. Worship God on God's terms and press on through the pseudo-spirituality. You know, there's a lot of things that there's a key ingredient, a main thing. If you have the most beautiful baseball swing in the world, but you do not watch the ball, you will not hit it. All of your other mechanics are for nothing if you do not watch the ball. If you're cooking something, usually there's a key ingredient. I knew somebody who made something one time, and they said, "Man, it turned out terrible." And it's like, "Did you follow the instructions?" "Oh yeah, I followed them exactly, except that we didn't have one particular thing, so I didn't use it." It's not the way that recipe worked, right? There's something that if you leave it out, it's gone. We have to do the things we know God would have us to do. Now, very quickly, a couple more things here in verses 15 through 19. We press on courageously with God's help. Look at that. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month, Elul, in 52 days. And no, get this, this is great. Remember, they've been trying to make him afraid. They've been trying to cause him to be afraid. They've been trying to intimidate him. Verse 16, the wall was finished so quickly that when all of our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid. The people who Sanballat is leading, the people who Tobiah is leading, the people who Geshem, now they're afraid. They've been trying to make Nehemiah afraid, and now the work is done, and they are afraid. Notice how it also describes them. And they fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Oh, if you just stay focused, if you plod along in the direction of what you know you need to do, in the long run, God will be glorified. You will be a light among the people in whom you live. Verse 17. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. By the way, this is Nehemiah gets to a high point and says, but it's still a fallen, sinful world. Now it's going to say that Tobiah had relationships with all kinds of people and leaders who were telling Nehemiah, Tobiah's a great guy. But he's not. Verse 18, for many in Judah were bound by an oath to him. They probably had financial ties to him as well. Because he was the son-in-law of Shechani, the son of Arah, the son of Jehoan, had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Barakai, as his wife. And also they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him, and Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. Nehemiah, perfectly willing to be thought the bad guy, to do what is right and to courageously press on with God's help. What he was doing, there may have been some internal people confused about it, but there was fear about what God was doing in their midst among the nations. The only way to have courage is to believe that something or someone is more important than fear. Finally, beginning in verse 7, press on courageously together. Nehemiah is calling the people. He's putting people in positions of leadership. He's establishing a community, a citizenship. This is not something that can be done alone. If we were to work all the way through this chapter, he appoints gatekeepers, assistants, guards. He establishes the citizenship of the people who have returned back. There are leaders who return with Zerubbabel. There are families or clans that are recognized. There are, where they're from, the villages are recognized. Temple personnel are put in place. Priests, temple singers, gatekeepers, temple servants. There are people who could not prove their genealogies who are in the midst, and that's acknowledged. There are miscellaneous assemblies of servants. There are animals that are recognized as being there. And all of this is shown to be there because this is now a community of people with the temple and with the fortified walls, which is a symbol of what? The presence of God and the protection of God. It's always a community project. It's not something we do alone. You see, it goes on to give all kinds of names in here in this genealogical representation, and it seems to have no purpose, but think about what's happening here. The walls were down. The temple had been destroyed at one time. The people were scattered, and now there's a remnant of people back. There's the temple. There's the walls. The promises of God are shining through in the midst of these terrible events. God is keeping His promises. They are symbolic that God is establishing this people. These people, this remnant who is back, are the bridge between the defeats of the past and the hopefulness of the future. Do you remember Jesus in Luke 9:51? There's a turning point in the Gospel of Luke. He'd been doing all these things, these signs of the Messiah. And then in Luke 9:51 it says, He set His face to go to Jerusalem. There's a march He was on. He set His face to go to Jerusalem. To do what? To die and be raised again. He set His face. He could not get distracted. You could not draw Him off in other directions. There was a mission to be done. There was what He came to do. Luke 4:43, he's healing all kinds of people, and He starts to leave town, and they say, "What do you mean there are more people need to be healed?" And He says, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God. For this reason I came." Preach the good news of the kingdom of God and embody it on a cross and a resurrection. This is why I came. A fixation on the purpose for which He came. That's what Nehemiah had in this instance. It's what Jesus has. And by the way, anybody whom you ever think about historically that you look up to as a heroic figure, they weren't a heroic figure because of how easy everything came to them. That's not the way it happens. You have to be challenged. There's got to be opportunities for you to compromise and you don't. There's got to be ways in which you press through slander. There's got to be a sense in which you don't fall for all the false truths out there. And you press on to do what has to be done. The Apostle Paul, who was beaten, stoned, mocked, ridiculed, countrymen turned on him, other people turned on him. He was beaten and looked like, from an outward examination, a failure of a life of one that had been so promising. He says in Philippians 3:14, "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, I press on. Thrown out of town, I press on. Beaten, I press on. No matter what, I press on. Slandered, press on. Pseudo-spiritualities, press on." The call for us today is to press on. And uniquely on this Father's Day, as men are called to be the heads of your home, press on. Satan hates you. You're a target because of the leadership role God has given you. But pressing on in your life, not dreaming about some life that you would, that what you would do if you had that life. No, pressing on in your life is how the meek inherit the earth. Remember, whatever one faithful person does to serve, to lead, and to point others to the covenant God is success. Faithfulness is success. To be faithful, you have to press on through calls to compromise. To be faithful, you've got to press on through slander. To be faithful, you've got to press on through pseudo-spirituality. But I've got good news for you. God is the help of His people. And God's people are a gift to each one who wants to be faithful. So dads, stuff you know you're supposed to do, let's start with being faithful to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's start with having a faith that is not just what you do when you gather in corporate worship, but may it be obvious to all in your home that you make decisions because you fear God and not man. What if one day when you came to the end of your days, your children, your wife, said no matter what, you pressed on? Let's pray. Oh Lord, help us on this day. Help us to respond to your truth. Nehemiah was a sinner like us. He needed a Savior, a Messiah. His life pointed to the protection that that Savior and Messiah would give His people. Lord, help us. Help us look to the One who set His face toward Jerusalem for us, and help us to take up our cross in our day and follow Him. Lord, we pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.